Let's go to Acts chapter 18. After ministering in Athens, Paul, Silas, and Timothy continue their missionary journey by going 50 miles west to the notorious city of Corinth. And the immorality of Corinth was known throughout the entire world. The word Corinthianize meant to live a drunken and immoral lifestyle. I think the best parallel in the 21st century is the same image that you get when you hear the word Las Vegas. It has that image of a party city, a city of gambling, a city of vice and prostitution. Well, that was Corinth. But it's here that God did a great work and instructed Paul to stay at length in verse 11. And he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. Of all the cities Paul visited, Paul stayed the longest in two cities. The first was in Ephesus. He stayed there for 2 years, and then he stayed a year and a half in Corinth. And two major letters in the New Testament are written to the church at Corinth. You can't miss them. They're called 1 and 2 Corinthians. And this was Paul's problem church, but at the same time, it was a source of great fruitfulness and joy for the Apostle Paul. Now, before we look at the details of this text, I want to springboard off of the key verse, which gives us spiritual understanding of what was really happening in Corinth. And these are the direct words of Jesus. And the Lord said to Paul, Acts chapter 18, verse 9, in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go and speak and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, Jesus had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And Jesus would again speak to Paul in the temple in Jerusalem, telling him to leave Jerusalem in Acts 22. And he would speak to Paul while he was in prison in Jerusalem, Acts 23:11. The Lord stood by his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to me, my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And later, the Lord spoke to Paul in the Roman prison, 2 Timothy 4:17. And Jesus would also speak to Paul in the storm on the Mediterranean. Acts 27, for this very night, the angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So the Lord strengthens and encourages us along the way in regard to the work that he has called us to do. And he will speak to us either through the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to our conscience, or he will speak to us through the Word of God, or he will speak to us through other Christians, or in extraordinary circumstances, God can speak directly to his people. And Paul here, being an apostle and starting this ministry, needed this extraordinary help because Corinth was, humanly speaking, an impossible mission field. There was no logical reason for Paul to stay in Corinth except by this call of an omniscient and omnipotent God. Reminded of Matthew chapter 19. Where Jesus said, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There are many people even in the city of Corinth. So Jesus gives Paul four encouraging truths here. And we can apply these to our own life, our own situations that we're going through today. And the first is this phrase, do not be afraid, or rather fear not. God's people have heard this from God quite often. Abraham, the Lord came to Abraham and said, do not fear, Abraham. I am your shield, and your reward will be great. The Lord came to Isaac, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. The Lord told Jacob, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid. The Lord told Joshua, do not be fearful or dismayed. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord said to Jehoshaphat, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude." The Lord said to Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel." The Lord said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary." The Lord said to Peter, "Do not fear, for from now on you're going to be catching men." Then you have all of the teaching passages in the Bible, in the book of the Psalms, in the book of Proverbs, about not fearing. In 1 Timothy 1:7, the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Or 1 Peter 3:14, do not fear their intimidation or be troubled. Jesus' words in John 14:27, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. How about Isaiah 41:10? Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be anxiously looking about you. For I'm your God, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Have you ever been overwhelmed by anxiety or fear of the future? You don't have to raise your hand, because we'd all raise our hand. Fear often disables Christians from being able to do what God calls them to do. And we must remember this command of Scripture, fear not. These are words we actually have to take off the page and to put into practice. And then when we're filled with anxiety and fear, oh, that's what those verses are talking about. Now, the reason for not fearing is really the second encouragement that the Lord gives to Paul, is that God is with us. He's on our side. I am with you. Remember, one of the titles of our Lord is Emmanuel, God with us. Remember also Hebrews 13:5. Be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we can be content. We don't have to seek financial security from the world because we have God. And he will always help us. Hebrews 13 is quoting Deuteronomy 31:6, where God encourages Israel to possess the land. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And this was the very promise that our Lord gave to the apostles and to us in the Great Commission. Remember Matthew 28? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And then what does Jesus say? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, there's the encouragement for the job. So the Apostle Paul knew the Great Commission, correct? Right? So why does the Lord have to say to Paul again, I am with you? You think Paul would say to Jesus, oh, Lord, you already told us that one time. I don't have to hear it again. No, I'm sure Paul was very glad to hear it a second time. And we need to hear it many times too, because it gives us renewed resolve. Because we do know that we're too weak, we're too powerless, we're too frail to do anything great by ourselves. So we have to remember God works through us. And the error is that sometimes we doubt that God is with us. But if you're a Christian, God is with you. Even if you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin and you're not a perfect Christian, which happens to be all Christians, God is with you and he's actually helping you to overcome sin. So there's really nothing to fear. The only reason a Christian might fear is he might fear losing something that he's holding on to in this world. But even then, if he gets right with God, he shouldn't fear that, because the loss of that would be a good thing. You're finally free from those chains. That individual, that thing. So there's nothing to fear. And then Paul goes on to say, no man will harm you. Now, this seems to be a specific promise for this city, because we know that Paul was beat up in many cities. And God knew how much Paul could handle and said, Paul, don't worry about this city. No one's going to harm you here. Right? And we know that this has to be a specific promise for this city, because Jesus already said that men will harm us in many different ways. John chapter 16, verse 2. Jesus said, they will make you outcasts from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God, which implies that some people might do what to us? Kill us. But in a broader sense, this text, this promise, no man will harm you, can be applied to every situation, because even when the world kills us, can they really harm us? Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill a soul, Matthew 10, 28. Even such persecutions serve a good purpose, the result in rewards from God. So Jesus said to leap for joy when people ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. So people cannot really harm us. This really applies to every Christian and our whole Christian life. And it reminds me that we are indestructible until God is finished with us. You have to think that way. Oh no, I might be taken out by some disease, or, you know, walk across the street and get hit by a car. You're indestructible until God is finished with you. Now, I don't recommend you just walking across the highway without looking both ways. You know, there's the possibility of going home early because of your stupidity. Right? But generally speaking, you're indestructible until God is finished with you. Now, the fourth encouragement is, I have many people in the city. Well, how is this an encouragement? Well, the Lord knows those he has already chosen to salvation. Now, there's a point in time which those who receive Christ. The elect are not always saved. God has called them to be his people before the foundation of the earth, but there's a time in this world and in time where we go from death to life. But God knows who his people will be. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Remember, even when he chose the 12, he said, I've chosen, 12, and one of you is the devil. He already knew Judas would betray him. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Only the ones appointed believed. Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, knowing brethren beloved of God, his choice of you. And then also Romans 8, 29. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. Right? Those he predestined, he calls. Those he calls, he justified. Those he justifies, he glorifies. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? Getting back to God being with us. And God's election is really a great encouragement for evangelism. It provides us hope. It keeps us from quitting. You've probably heard people in the church trying to use human reason and saying that a belief in election will cause Christians to neglect evangelism. Well, Jesus didn't think so. Neither did Paul. Because if you truly understand the Word of God, God's work in this world, and if you've actually tried to convert people to the Lord, you realize the doctrine of election is the only hope you have and the only motivation you have to actually do anything for God in this world. Because without God working in people's hearts, bringing them in, it's a hopeless task. And the best analogy, it's often been used, is attempting to preach the gospel in a cemetery. No matter how eloquent you are, no matter how persuasive your arguments, no one is going to hear your message, no one is going to come to life on their own power. And the dead bodies in that cemetery are no different than dead souls. Ephesians chapter 2. Before we come to know Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then the text goes on to say, but we've been made alive in Christ. And the error is that some Christians don't realize how dead is dead. They believe that the power to resurrect comes actually from the corpse itself. And so they believe that the key to church growth is technique or programs or persuasive words of men's wisdom. But I'm telling you, you can go out into a graveyard, you can have a great concert, you can have great refreshments, you can have comfortable pews, you can have a warm and inviting, friendly environment, you can give everybody great coffee. They're not coming to life. God's election really does relieve our fears. We'll know that our labor is not going to be in vain in the Lord, because God will ordain the results, but he'll also ordain the means. And so when we're called to witness in some venue, God is going to ordain some results, because he has promised that our words will not go forth without bringing forth fruit. So this is a great text and encouragement for Paul to stay here, because there are many people in the city. Now, notice that Paul says, or the Lord says to Paul, many people. Now, from the content of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian church appears to have been a rather large church, like the church that was at Rome at this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there were many teachers of the word working in that church. Paul, Apollos, Peter may have shown up also. So at this time, it may have been that this church had 300 or 400 people, which would have been a very large church at this time. Well, here's a question. Do we have many people in our city? Old Bridge, or Middlesex County, or New Jersey? Jersey actually has a great heritage of Christian work. Many great servants of the Lord have actually come out of New Jersey. I was actually raised at First Baptist Church of Hackensack, which goes back to the 19th century. And I've run into so many Christian college presidents and evangelists and well-known writers who actually had their start at that church. In fact, Lincroft Bible Church, where you folks go, was started by somebody from First Baptist Church of Hackensack. Also, you find some people, even around here, that actually got their start at Harbor Bible Church, carried the gospel on to other communities. We still have a great work to do here in New Jersey, though. You say, wow, New Jersey is such a dark place. Well, that's exactly why we need to be here, because God specializes in dark places. And in dark places, God gives extraordinary help and blessing. And as we read this phrase in Acts 18:11, I have many people in the city, we may not think anything of this phrase, but remember the city the Lord is talking about. For Paul's mission team, this must have been a great surprise, because humanly speaking, they would think that this is the place that would have the least number of converts. As I mentioned, the word Corinthianize means to live like a Corinthian, means to live a drunken and immoral life. And the immorality of the city was known throughout the world, kind of like the immorality of Pompeii. This was a very transient town. It was actually called the place of the dragging, because they would drag ships rather than going all the way around this peninsula here to get to Italy. Sometimes they would just cut right through here, but there's about 2-3 miles of land. Today, I mean, they built a canal, but years ago they would just put the ship on land and they would drag across it. So it's a town of sailors. And what do sailors do on the weekends, right? It's a mixed population. Many soldiers there. This place is very wealthy. It was actually wealthier than Athens. The Isthmus Games were held there. And that was all about glory in the flesh. Paul would actually make reference to these Isthmus Olympian Games in his letter to these people. And also, to make matters worse, the main temple in town was the temple of Aphrodite, the god of lust. And that temple, according to history, employed 1,000 prostitutes. And Paul would make reference to this temple in his letter, saying, I don't want you to be partakers at the table of demons. So when we read, I have many people in the city, be encouraged that God's work can prosper in the most evil place. This doesn't mean that the church adapts to the culture, but that the church and the gospel brings people out of the culture. And when we understand this, then this text in 1 Corinthians 6 has more meaning. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That was quite a church, huh? a little bit like Harvard Bible. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's the miracle. And we remember that this church was not made up of the mighty. Paul also writes to them and says, consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. You know, look at the person in the pew next to you, right? They're not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, okay? God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, right? Don't you love the way Paul was building up their ego? You know, but he was not making them self-confident, but he was making them Jesus-confident. Because by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, right? He is the one who had many people in the city. He is the one who appointed them to eternal life. And all the glory goes to him. So this is the spiritual promise and the condition behind this work in Corinth. Every other detail in the story just supports this key verse. This key verse is a really important part of the story. The events that we read apply to back then. The events and the circumstances in our life will change, but it's a spiritual principle that matters. But as we go and look at all of these events in Corinth, it shows us how God fulfilled his promise by using earthly means. And the first is that as Paul arrives, he finds Aquila and Priscilla who happen to come to Corinth at the same time Paul arrives. Because there was a political uprising in Rome and there was anti-Semitism and they threw all of the Jews out of Rome. And God used that to get Aquila and Priscilla to help Paul out in that ministry there. And also, if you go to the book of Romans, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also in 1 Corinthians 16:19, greet Aquila and Priscilla, or they greet you, heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Okay, so what a great couple to have. But God ordained that they would help in the ministry there. And it just so happened also, as we go on in the text, that Paul preaches in the synagogue and he gets thrown out, as usual. But a guy by the name of Titus Justus receives the Lord and his house happens to be right beside the synagogue. And that's where they start holding church. Then the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, believes in the Lord with all of his household. Well, that's a good testimony, right? For the rest of the Jews in that community. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. In fact, Paul actually mentions Crispus's name in 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. It kind of also shows a little bit here that the positions that we have in our leadership affect other people, right? And we can use that in the gospel. But now, other troubles start to happen here in this city. And so let me read this lengthy part of the text here, verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jew, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they took hold of Sothenes, the leader of the synagogue. Sothenes probably replaced Crispus. So they grabbed the leader, the new leader of the synagogue, and they began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Very interesting. God so worked in putting this proconsul in position, working in his heart, that he would support the Christians over the Jews. And everyone in Corinth who heard about this beating upon those who are criticizing the Christians probably thought twice in criticizing Christians. But God used that, which again reminds us that government officials have a role in either helping the work of Christ or hindering the work of Christ. So here you have a legal precedent set up that allowed Christians to have religious freedom. And they built a visible local church there. Now, this fellow, I'm having trouble saying this guy's name, Sosthenes, okay? I'm going to call him that guy from now on. He might have became a Christian, because when Paul writes to the Corinthians, oh no, I'm going to have to say his name again. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Could it have been the same guy? Maybe. Christians, rather than hating their enemy, have been told by Jesus to what? Love your enemy, right? And maybe the Christians treated this guy's wounds. Who knows? Rather than say, well, it serves you right. And they had a testimony there, and he did come to know the Lord. So all of these events remind us that all things work together for good for those who are God's people. And God had many people in the city. But let me conclude with this. What happened to the rest of the people in the city? Corinth was the city of destruction, which every Christian spiritually needs to leave. Corinth was actually destroyed by the Romans 200 years before Paul arrived. In 146 BC, the Romans entered the city and killed everybody in the city because it was such a rebellious city. And they repopulate the city with their own people. So all of the original Corinthians and the Spartans that used to live there, they were gone. So this is a new population. And Paul ministers to this transient new population brought in by the Romans. But the city was eventually destroyed by an earthquake in 375 AD. And also the Goths who sacked Rome in 410 AD and they spared the people of Rome, many of them. 15 years earlier, they actually sacked Corinth, but they killed everybody there. And today, the city is just an archaeological ruin. It was truly the city of destruction. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, the allegory written, 400 years ago? And here's a man who lives in the city of destruction, and he leaves the city of destruction for the celestial city. And he says to his dear wife, to my dear wife and the children of my heart, I'm undone by this burden that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this city of ours will be burned from fire from heaven and fearfully overthrown. And I find no way of escape whereby we may be delivered. But they did not believe what he said, and they were hardened. But Christian left the city of destruction for the city of God. And that describes all those who leave the city of man for the city of Christ. And there are many the Lord snatched from the fire out of the city of man and into the kingdom of Christ. Because the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Lord, if there be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, we pray that they'd open their heart and be part of that many. I thank you for your work among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.